Good morning. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 13, and as you're turning there, this week I wrote one of the longest, well, actually the longest paper of my life for seminary, ironically for a class on preaching. And one of the things they teach you in these preaching classes is that you're supposed to, as you organize the sermon, it's supposed to be nice and cleanly structured. It's supposed to start with a very compelling introduction, then like three or four main points, and then you got to wrap that thing up with a very compelling and clear application. And I'll just be honest with you, I think in a lot of ways seminary has been a huge gift to my life, but in other ways I think it's a really mean joke played on me by Satan himself, especially after this 45-page paper that I turned in this week. And so kind of in response to my annoyedness with seminary this week, we're going to not do what this preaching class is teaching me to do. We're going to rebel a little bit, and so we're not going to have this very compelling introduction, and honestly, there's not going to be as clean of a structure to this. We are at the end. We're going to come back around and hopefully distill everything down to a big application point. But we're going to basically take the text. We're going to walk through it, read it. And as we read it, I'm going to stop and give some commentary on different points. And at the end, like I said, we'll distill it to maybe one or two big takeaways. Also, since we're covering a lot of ground this morning, we're covering almost two chapters. I thought it'd be more helpful than having the scripture up on the screen. I thought it'd actually be more helpful to have a big map up on the screen. So you can go and put the map up right now, Ryan. So I thought it'd be more helpful to have this big map up on the screen so we can actually follow along with what's happening in the text, and it'll give us some visual perspective of where we're at. So that means you're going to need your Bible out or your Bible app. So Acts chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 1. I know that's what Brent covered last week, but it's going to give us a running start into verse 4 and 5. So here we go. Are y'all ready? All right, here we go. Acts 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, one who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And then verse 4 says, "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went." Now I want us to hone in on that phrase right there. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. This church's worship was not what I like to call dead-end worship. You know what dead-end worship is? It's worship that leads us to nowhere. So this past Sunday, my wife and I, we were at our Salt Company leadership meeting Sunday night. And so we met with our student leaders and our host home leaders. And the meeting was at a house on the other side of the highway in the area of Ankeny that's still kind of being developed. And I'm not very familiar with that side of town. And so we left that meeting. It was dark outside. And I ended up on a road that I wasn't supposed to be on because I wasn't, you know, using my GPS. I was just trying to, you know, eyeball it my way back. And I ended up on this dead-end street. And we get on this street where we realize, all right, this is not going anywhere. And we pull up to the last part, and there's like, it was super sketchy. There's trees and stuff, which that's super sketchy because it's Iowa. And then there were like 8 or 10 pickup trucks lined up and kind of shadily parked, like something was going on there. And you could see off in the distance some guys huddled around a fire or something. I'm like, man, this reminds me of like my fraternity, what's being out pledging people. So I don't want to be here. So I like flipped the car around and I'm like, I got to get out of here quick just in case we pulled up on something we shouldn't be at, because I got my pregnant wife in the car, a bowl of chili I'm trying to get home and in the fridge. And so we bust out of there. I turn around. As soon as I turn around and kind of gun it to get out, this raccoon runs out in front of the car. Of course, I just obliterate that thing to pieces. And a couple seconds later, I hear my wife sitting next to me sniffling. And I look over, and she's crying. And I'm like, "Are you serious?" And she's like, "You just ran over," like through tears. She's like, "You just ran over this innocent raccoon." And I'm like, first of all, there is no such thing as an innocent raccoon. Second of all, this is not somebody's pet, all right? Nobody even knows this thing. It's a wild animal. And so she's still crying. And she says, "Yeah, but it could have been pregnant. Or good at babies." And I'm like, "Are you serious?" And she's like rubbing her belly. And she goes, "I'm pregnant right now. I'm a little bit more sensitive to things like this." But the point is, if you get onto a dead-end street and you're trying to go somewhere, you're not going to go anywhere. And the same is true of dead-end worship. It leads to nowhere. Dead-end worship, it can be intriguing. It can be exciting. It can even be thrilling or intense. But ultimately, it leads to nothing. Dead-end worship depends more on programming and production than it does on the power of the Holy Spirit. Their worship, though, in Acts 13 was not dead-end worship because it was Spirit-filled worship. Now, you got to ask this question, how do we know that this was Spirit-filled worship? And it's important how we answer this question. It's not because back in verse 2, somebody says that the Holy Spirit said. The reality is, anybody can say that. Anybody can walk up to you and say, oh, the Holy Spirit said this. Or the Holy Spirit spoke to me this morning. Or the Holy Spirit's going to speak to you this morning. The reason that we know that this was Spirit-filled worship is because of the evidence of what the Holy Spirit did. Now think about this. What's one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit? If you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. One of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is he is God's sending agent. So a church, it can claim to be full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit, but if that church is not actively sending people out in response to what God is calling them to do, then that church is not being led by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we mistake emotion-filled worship or event-filled worship for Spirit-filled worship, but the best test for the best test of whether or not worship is being led by the Holy Spirit is to look and see if that worship leads to anything or if it's dead-end worship. Now, last week, Brent essentially challenged us to be an Acts 13, 1-3 church, just like he was saying a second ago. You need to know that that is a dangerous thing to aim for. If we become an Acts 13, 1-3 church, then two things are going to start happening. One is the Holy Spirit's going to start speaking, and two, the Holy Spirit's going to start sending. Now, it's fun and exciting to talk about being an Acts 13, 1-3 church, but I don't feel good about us teaching on that without following it up with a warning. And the warning is, if we make it our aim to pursue God like they did in Acts 13, 1-3, and like Brent talked about last week, in Acts 13, 4, it's going to start happening. The Holy Spirit is going to start sending people out from our church, and you need to know this. We can aim, or we can't aim, to be an Acts 13 church unless we're willing to listen to what the Holy Spirit says and then be sent out when the Holy Spirit wants to send us out. So verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So let's look at the map for a second. So he already moved it to, so if you go back to Antioch, Seleucia was a port city of Antioch. It was about 10 miles south, right on the coast, so it's not on the map. Then they went to the island of Cyprus, where we see the town or the city of Salamis. Honestly, I don't know if I'm saying that right. Let's just go with Salamis because it's 8 a.m. and I'm already hungry. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. It says, when they arrived, they proclaimed the word of God, and they had John to assist them. Now, why am I emphasizing they and John? Who all went with Paul when Antioch sent him out to plant churches? I mean, we know very clearly from Acts 13, 1-3, that Paul didn't go alone. He went with Barnabas. Then here in verse 5, we see that John was with them as well. But it's also implied that there were actually more people that went with Paul. You go down to verse 13 and it says, now Paul and his companions set sail. And then it talks about how John left them. So implying that when it says companions, it's not just referring to Barnabas, plural. It's referring to Barnabas and some other guys who were with Paul. Now, I might be wrong on this, but I do not know of any examples in the New Testament of people being sent out by God by themselves. Paul left Antioch with the team. Now, we talk about, at Keystone, we talk about church planting pretty often, but I think there needs to be a slight adjustment in how we talk about it and how we think about it. Because whether it's conscious or subconscious, I think many of you, when you talk about church planting or you think about church planting, you think it's something that you send other people to go to, not realizing that maybe the Holy Spirit would want to send you to be one of the people going. I mean, yes, you look at Antioch and they sent two of their pastors, Paul and Barnabas, but based on this, it looks like they sent a whole team of people to go with them. And so again, if we want to be an Acts 13, 1-3 church, then we need to be ready. You need to be ready to become an Acts 13, 4-5 church. And it looks to me like they didn't just send one of their pastors, they actually sent two of their pastors, and on top of that, they sent others with them. So then you get to verse 6. Verse 6, it says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So I want to show you again on the map. So now we've moved to Paphos, still on the island of Cyprus. And I want to introduce you quickly to two people. The first guy is this guy named Elymas or Bar-Jesus. He was a magician, also a Jewish false prophet. And then we're introduced to this other guy called a proconsul. His name was Sergius Paulus, and he's also described as an intelligent man. A proconsul was basically a high-up official, a man of power. In the Roman government, it was typically a regional governor. So that's who we're running into here. And look at verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." Now, this seems like a relatively harmless or even meaningless statement, but hold on. Sorry, I got a little itch in my throat. Awkward water drinks in the middle of your sermon. So this seems like a harmless statement, seems like a pointless statement. But you got to see this. Paul, he's about to be used by God to do some amazing things by God, some ridiculous things by God. And I think when we read about guys like Paul, a lot of times we sort of create in our minds this idea that Paul in this case was almost immortal, or he was like this superhero-like person because of the great things that God used him to do. I'll give you an example of how we do this. The Catholic Church elevates oftentimes different people after they've died or at certain points in their lives to sainthood, and it changes the way they view that person. It changes even the way they worship, and they develop statues and like monuments to these people. But we forget that Paul used to be a guy named Saul. And when he was named Saul, like prior to this encounter with God, he was killing Christians. He was adamantly opposed to Christians. Literally, there was nothing special about Paul, but God invaded his life and used him. Some of you, you're yet to realize that God wants to use you and fill you with his power similarly to how he did with Paul. But many of you think you're too ordinary to be used by God. And the only reason you think that is because you've forgotten how ordinary Paul was. He used to be a guy named Saul, killer, persecutor of Christians. So it says, verse 9, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil.'" I think that's pretty much a cuss word in their day. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" I love this because, man, he just gets right at it. He says it how he is. This was not passive. This was confrontational. And maybe more than ever, our world right now needs love and people who are loving of others. But even maybe more than that, our world needs people who are not afraid to speak the truth. And that's what Paul does here. Then you get to verse 11. It says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So Elymas, he goes blind due to this thing that Paul and Barnabas do to him through the power of God. And it says, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, comes to know Christ. He believes, but look at why he believes. It says he believes because of the teaching of the Lord. It doesn't say he believed because he saw Elymas go blind and that was crazy awesome. It says, no, he believed because of the teaching of the Lord. Now think about this. how is Sergius described back in verse 7? They call him an intelligent man. Like, this is one of those dudes that you would expect in order to lead them to Christ, you would have to get in the trenches and debate, pull out your arguments on the creation of the world and all this other crazy stuff. Why do good things happen to bad people? All that stuff. Or bad things happen to good people, whatever. You get my point. But what you see here is God's word has supernatural power to grip a heart and cause it to have faith. Even the most intelligent people in the room. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, he says, "Where's the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" In other words, where are the Sergius Pauluses, the intelligent proconsuls of our day? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe." That's why Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, and he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And guess what? Through him doing that, focusing on the teaching of the Lord, a lot of people's lives were drastically changed. I'll give you an example. A few years back in the previous ministry I led, after teaching one night, I would kind of go walk through the crowd of people trying to meet people that I hadn't met before, or see people who were new, and I came across this girl. Her name was Janice, And I met her. I was like, hey, my name's Austin. She was like, oh, my name's Janice. And literally she goes, my name's Janice, shakes my hand. And then she follows it up immediately with, and I'm an atheist. And I was like, oh, that's cool. So why'd you come tonight? And she goes, well, my roommate invited me and I had a great time, but I'm an atheist. So twice now she said, I'm an atheist. And so we keep talking. And I'm like, so are you going to come back? She said, oh, I had a blast. I'm totally coming back next week, but I'm an atheist. And I'm like, all right, I got it. You're an atheist. And probably two more times before the conversation ended, she made sure to hammer in there that she's an atheist. Now, to make a long story short, that was one of those conversations I walked away from, and you could just tell, like, God was doing something in her heart. And I was like, this girl is not going to be an atheist for very long. And sure enough, a few weeks later, she comes to know Christ. And then not long after that, she ends up becoming a small group leader in our ministry. Not long after that, she ends up coming on staff at our church to serve in the youth ministry. And now she is finishing up her seminary degree so she can go into full-time ministry. And what it was for Janice was she was astonished by the simple teaching of the Lord. So moving on, verse 13 says, now Paul and his companions, they set sail for Paphos and came to Perga, or from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, a lot of P words there, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So let's look at the map again. So now we're at Perga. We've crossed some water over to this yellow place called Pamphylia. I don't think it's yellow in real life, but then there's this place called Perga. They were there for a short time. While they were in Perga, it says, which we'll learn more about this in Acts 15, it says that John left them. And we don't really know exactly why, but we're assuming there was some sort of dispute or argument. And there's just a short thing to slip in there. When you're on mission with God and you've got a team of people, Satan's always trying to like divide and conquer. He's always trying to mess that up. And I think that's what he was trying to do here. So then from Perga, they go up now north to Antioch in Pisidia. And I want you to see what happens. So verse 14, again, the second part of verse 14 says, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Now, basically what Paul goes on to do here is he does this big, broad story of God sermon where he explains the big mega narrative of Scripture. So this weekend last year was the weekend that Leslie and I moved to Iowa, and then I preached this weekend last year and hopped right in the middle of your Story of God sermon series. Y'all did for a whole year. I don't know if you remember that. Hopefully you do. Y'all spent a lot of time on it. And hopefully from that, if nothing else, you got or you saw this. And that is the reality that all of Scripture is in some way pointing to Jesus or preparing the way for Jesus. The Old Testament, it's always looking forward to the future coming of Christ. Then the Gospels, it's always looking back at the life of Christ. Then the rest of the New Testament, the letters and Revelation and so on, it's all looking ahead again to the future coming of Christ. So in Acts 13, verses 16 to 41, I'm not going to read it all, I'm summing it up for you. Paul gives a one sermon version of the story of God. So he quickly traces the entire story of God and how it all points to Jesus. Now, I think this would be a good place to quickly pause and just point this out. I think for a lot of us, we pick up the Old Testament, we look at it, we look at the table of contents. It's like, it freaks us out because there's a lot there. And there's some stuff that's confusing there. And I think as a result, we start to think, man, the Old Testament really is just confusing. It's a mess of weird things that don't have much to say to my life right now. And what I want to challenge you on is actually quite the opposite of that is true. In fact, reading and understanding as much of the Old Testament as you can will actually help you better understand what you're reading in the New Testament. Perfect example is the book of Exodus. I think reading and understanding Exodus more than any other book changes the way that you read and understand the New Testament. So every Wednesday morning at 7:30, I meet with six college guys that I'm trying to just pour into, invest in. Honestly, these dudes are all studs. It's very easy to meet with them. It's honestly, in the past 10 years plus of doing ministry, I don't know that I've had more fun meeting with six dudes than these dudes. And so we dig in every Wednesday morning. We spend time outside of that time as well. But we don't mess around on Wednesday mornings. We go after it. Every week I give them homework. In fact, I was looking this week at, we've been meeting since midway through January. And since January, these six guys, college guys, freshmen and sophomores in college, they have read through and journaled through 11 books of the Bible. And they're not just small books. They've gone through books like Romans, Luke, Genesis, Exodus. So these guys aren't playing around. And in the past couple of weeks, what we've been doing is we've been walking through Exodus together. And I've been trying to show them how Exodus in so many ways foreshadows the coming of Christ and actually parallels or is very, like Israel's story that we see in Exodus is very similar to our story, our relationship with God. Let me give you a few quick examples. I want you to see this. So in the same way that God set Israel free from slavery in Egypt, God sets us free from slavery to sin. In the same way that God used Moses as a mediator to set Israel free from slavery in Egypt, God used a mediator to set us free, a greater Moses, his name's Jesus. In the same way that the Israelites were passed over and spared from God's wrath because of the blood of the lamb that they sacrificed and then painted up on their doorpost, we too have been spared from God's wrath because of the blood of the Lamb, capital L, Lamb of God, who his blood was poured out, spilled, painted up on the cross. In the same way that for Israel, their first step after being set free from slavery was to pass through the Red Sea. Their first step of obedience was to pass through the Red Sea. Our first step of obedience after being set free from slavery is to pass through the waters of baptisms. In the same way that God led the Israelites by way of this pillar of fire and cloud of smoke, and it says when the cloud or the pillar of fire stayed, they stayed. When it moved, they moved. In the same way that God led them in that way, God leads us through the Holy Spirit, who in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit shows up, how does he show up? He shows up as tongues of fire, similar to that pillar of fire resting on the people. God's showing us that he's going to lead us in the same way now that he did the people then. In the same way that Jesus fed the Israelites daily with manna in the desert, it would pop up in the morning, they'd gather all that they needed, and it would last them for the day. Jesus is the bread of life. And Matthew 4:4 says, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So in the same way, we meet with God daily in the morning, and he feeds us and sustains us spiritually as we go throughout the day. And you could keep going through Exodus. The point is that Paul, he does the same thing here in Acts 16 to 42, except he does an even broader sweep of the whole Old Testament, ending with John the Baptist, who, even though John the Baptist, his life is recorded in the New Testament, oftentimes he's referred to as the last Old Testament prophet. Whew. So look at how the people responded. Verse 42, it says, and they went out. People begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So notice the response of the people. It was very similar to the proconsul's response. Proconsul, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. These people begged Paul and Barnabas to keep on teaching them. Once again, we see the power of God at work. Now, in Acts so far, are you guys with me? Are you guys with me? Okay, we're going fast. In Acts so far, we've talked a lot about being filled with the Holy Spirit, or being full of the Spirit. I want to challenge you this morning to actually be full of the Word. So you go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 9, and it says Paul filled with the Spirit. But then you look here in Acts 13, verses 16 to 41, and it's clear that Paul was also full of the Word. To be full of the Spirit and full of the Word, that is one crazy, powerful combination. People who are full of the Spirit and full of the Word bear a lot of fruit. So question on the table is, do you want to bear a lot of fruit? Do you want to see your life have a large impact for the kingdom of God? Then the answer is, all right, well, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Word. If you don't know how to be filled with the Spirit, we talked about it in our Holy Spirit series back in November, December. We also talked about it, Acts chapter 2, back in, I think, October. If you don't know how to be filled with the Word, then here it is, read it. Journal it. Pray it. I love what one pastor said. He said, get in the Word until the Word gets into you. So then you see in verse 44 to 52, I'll just sum it up for you. There's a few things that could be said about this section, but I think the biggest is that if you haven't already seen this in Acts, you'll see it as you read through this on your own time. Verse 44 to 52, persecution, it's not the exception, it's the expectation. So they get persecuted here because of their ministry. And again, persecution, it's not the exception, it's the expectation. Even Jesus says that if you want to follow him, then you're going to be persecuted. Peter tells us not to be surprised by persecution as though something strange was happening to us. He says it's actually normal to be persecuted. In fact, he would argue, and I would argue, that it's abnormal to not be persecuted or to not face opposition when you are living for Christ. So then you get to chapter 14, verse 1, and it says, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So now we are moving further up into the map the green area named Iconium. And I want you to first notice this. Looking at verse 1, where did Paul and Barnabas and his team of people, where did they go first when they got to Iconium? Look at it and somebody yell it out. Where'd they go first? Say it louder. Into the Jewish synagogue. All right, now note that because this is interesting. Go back to chapter 13, verse 14. And where did they go first when they went to Antioch in Pisidia? Somebody yell it out. They went to the synagogue. Now that's interesting. Go back to chapter 13, verse 5, to Salamis or Salamis. Where did they go first when they got to Salamis? They went again to the Jewish synagogue. Listen, this is a pattern for a reason. Because oftentimes the most religious people are the most lost people. Religion does not save you, only Jesus does. These were people who had been sitting in worship services their entire lives, yet they were so far from God because they still didn't know Jesus. And it's very possible that there are people in here this morning who you've been sitting in worship services your entire life, and you think that because you're religious, you're saved, but in all reality, you're not. You need to know that attending a worship service, or even attending a lot of worship services consistently, that doesn't save you. Only faith in Christ saves you. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Second thing from verse 1 I want you to notice is this. It says, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. You got to see this. Jews and Greeks, they were at completely opposite ends of the spectrum. Jews were considered super religious, and Greeks were considered super pagan or super non-religious. And both were present when Paul was preaching, and Paul spoke in a way that both could understand and believe. First, you need to know this. Every week in this room, we've got people on both ends of the spectrum and everywhere in between. Like some of you, you grew up in the church in the way, like as soon as you popped out of your mom's womb, there was a priest waiting there with water to sprinkle you. But then others of you, you came from a completely different background. In fact, just this week alone, I've had conversations with guys in our church or in our Salt Company ministry who've just gotten out of prison. Guys who are struggling with sexual orientation or transgender conversation. Guys who are trying to quit smoking pot. There's a list of things on that other end of the spectrum. And praise God that we have people on both ends of the spectrum because both equally need Jesus. But the second thing I want you to see is Paul, he spoke in such a way that both could understand and believe. And that's just my prayer, honestly, for us as Keystone, that we would be authentic enough and vulnerable enough, both from the platform and out there, that people on both ends of the spectrum can hear the word of God and believe. So then you get to verses 2 through 6. And just to quickly sum it up, here's what happens. Again, you see more persecution. And so then you get to verse 8. It says, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. So again, let's look at the map. And now we've moved to Lystra. So Paul's getting further down his journey. And I want you to take note of this. It says, verse 8, Paul ministered to a guy who had been crippled from birth. Consider who they've ministered to so far. You go all the way back to the beginning. First guy that they met back in Paphos was this Jewish magician guy. Then they meet this proconsul, this important figure in the government, an intelligent man. Then it says throughout their ministry they were reaching both Jews and Greeks, both the super religious and the super non-religious. And then here they come across this crippled man. Listen, Jesus cares about all these people deeply, and so should we. Paul and his companions, they weren't standoffish to the intelligent guy. Paul and his companions, they weren't too annoyed with the super religious. They weren't too pious or too good for the super non-religious. They weren't racist towards the Greeks. They weren't too busy to slow down and care for the crippled. Paul, he preached Jesus, and in this way, he acted like Jesus. Listen, we can preach Jesus all day long, but if we don't have this kind of compassion for the diverse groups of people that we're surrounded by, then we're not really preaching Jesus. So then you would get to verse 9 through 18, and I'll just sum it up for the sake of time. So in verse 9 through 18, after Paul and Barnabas, they heal this crippled guy. the people in Lystra, they actually start to think that Paul and Barnabas are these Greek gods. They call them Zeus and Hermes. They called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. I wonder if Paul was mad that he wasn't called Zeus or whatever. But then it says the people, they came and started trying to offer sacrifices to them and started to worship them. And I want you to see what Paul and Barnabas' response was. Verse 14, it says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you.'" In other words, we're just like you. "And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." It's worth pointing this out right here, because there's a lot of guys, a lot of pastors, preachers who've gotten really famous for preaching the Bible. And just because somebody's famous doesn't mean you should just like totally follow them. In fact, you should really be cautious of pastors and preachers who glory in their fame, who are loving to post that junk all over social media so that everybody can see. Listen, being famous is not wrong, but trying to steal the spotlight away from Jesus is. And Jesus, he was humble, and he says that his followers will be humble as well. So then you get to verse 19 to 20, and I'm going to read it. It says, "But Jesus came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." So again, you see persecution, and then they head to the next city called Derbe, and it says in verse 21, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned." Now, before we look at where they returned, I just want to quickly point this out. I think it's worth noting. Paul, his goal was not just to see people convert to Christianity. Look at verse 21 again. He says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city," in other words, seeing people convert to Christianity, "and had made many disciples." Paul's goal, in fact, he straight up explicitly states this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. He says, "Him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim." We're preaching Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that, he says, "we may present everyone mature in Christ." Then he says, "For this I toil." In other words, he's saying, I'm toiling not to just go preach the gospel to as many people as I can. He says, I'm toiling to present as many people as I can mature in Christ. I'm toiling to make disciples. So then you get on to verse 21. It says, "They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Verse 24, "Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia." So now we're retracing our path on the map. "And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled." So we have a continued responsibility to the churches that we start. That's what you see with Paul and Barnabas. So they started these churches through these cities, and then they turn around and pass back through them. And here's four things that they did as they passed back through. One, they strengthened them. Two, they encouraged them. Three, they prayed and fasted with them and for them. And then four, they helped them establish elders or leaders. I just want to say as Keystone, as we plant more churches, there's a spiritual responsibility that we have to continue caring for those churches. It's like giving birth to a baby. Those of you who are parents, when you gave birth to your child, you didn't just leave it there. No, you continued to care for it until it could care for itself. And then you see verse 27 and 28, it says, "When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and there remained no little time with the disciples." So as we send people out from here, the people we send out have a continued responsibility to us to return every once in a while and tell us like what God is doing through our ministry. So here's how I want to close this. I want to circle back around to Acts 13, verse 4. It says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia." It says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went." So we just got a really fast snapshot of Paul's first missionary journey. And as we aim to be an Acts 13, 1 through 3 church, we are naturally going to become an Acts 13, 4 church, one where the Holy Spirit is sending people out from here. And as much as we want to be all about Ankeny, which we are all about Ankeny as Keystone Church, we also want to be all about what God is doing in other parts of this country and throughout the world. And so here's my challenge. So we've been challenging us to pray every day at 10:02 a.m. Luke 10:2 says, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so I know every single one of you set your alarms at 10:02 a.m. to remind you to pray. And I want to challenge you specifically to tweak your prayer just a bit. Instead of just praying generically, God, send out laborers, I want you to pray more specifically, God, send out laborers, and if you want to send me out, would you tell me when and would you tell me where? And here's why I want you to pray that. It's because we cannot aim to be an Acts 13 church unless we're willing to listen to what the Holy Spirit says and be sent out when the Holy Spirit wants to send us out. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we close your word, I pray that it would remain open in our hearts and that you would help take these two chapters and distill them down to that major point of, man, if we want to be an Acts 13, 1 to 3 church, then we've got to be willing to be an Acts 13, 4 church where the Holy Spirit sent them out and then they went. So God, would you, as we are aiming to be an Acts 13, 1 to 3 church, would you also prepare our hearts and our lives to be that Acts 13, 4 church? I pray that we would be a church that's listening to you speak and going when you say go. I pray that in Jesus' name.